Could I ask you please to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from verse 43 to the end of the chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he, that is Jesus, left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Amen. As we read through John's Gospel, the apostle helpfully signposts for us that the incident that we have just been reading about was the second of Jesus' miraculous signs that are recorded in this book. That's verse 54. And it's clear that John chapter 4, verse 54, is marking off a very definite section in John's Gospel, which began at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "On the 3rd day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee." And it's these two references to Jesus being present in Cana at Galilee that act like brackets in closing all the material in this section, which is John chapter 2, 3, and 4. And the issue throughout these three chapters has been people's response to Jesus. And we're told by John that many believed in him. Christ's miracles, not only at Cana, but also at Jerusalem, where Jesus had gone up to the feast, Christ's miracles had played a role in people coming to believe, for some, but not for all. For others, such as the Samaritans, who are recorded in the verses prior to the section we have read, they came to believe in Jesus without miracles. So running like a thread through this entire section in John's Gospel, chapter 2, 3, and 4, is the question: what does it mean to truly believe in Jesus? What is real faith in Jesus? Is there such a thing as an inadequate faith in Jesus? A deficient faith, a superficial faith in Jesus that doesn't really amount to anything. I have three headings that I think will help us navigate our way through the passage. Number one, the setting for the sign. Number two, the significance of the sign. And number three, the challenge in the sign. So let's think about the first of those things then, the setting for the sign. If we fail to grasp this, we won't feel the full force of what Jesus was doing at Cana that John wants us to understand. The opening comment in verse 43 establishes the connection with what has gone before. It says, after the 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. Now, the 2 day period referred to there was the additional period of time that Jesus spent with the Samaritans at their request. So John wants us to bring our knowledge of this time that Jesus spent with the Samaritans. He wants us to bring that with us into this new situation. And let's remind ourselves what John said of the Samaritans whom Jesus spent time with. In verse 41, we read this, because of his words, many more became believers. The testimony of the Samaritan woman had brought many to believe, and on top of that, the direct teaching of the Lord himself brought many more to believe. Now that's interesting. The Samaritans trusted in Jesus purely on the basis of his word, without any accompanying miracle. Next, John prefaces his account of this second miraculous sign by telling us of something that Jesus said. And it's this comment by Jesus that is going to help us make sense of the entire episode. Jesus is returning to the region where he was raised. But he knows this will be no happy homecoming. Jesus was not anticipating a reception in which he will be honored. Quite the opposite, in fact, because Jesus said this to his disciples, a prophet has no honor in his own country. But it seems then that verse 45 creates a problem. Jesus has just told his disciples that a prophet will not be honored in his own country. And we read in verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And if I tell you that the NIV has actually omitted the connecting word, therefore, at the start of verse 45, the problem is greater still. Jesus says to his disciples, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Therefore, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. At face value, that looks and sounds very much like honor. But we must read the rest of verse 45. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Now, we have been here before in John's Gospel. Let me remind you of what John records in chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, where he is commenting on the time that Jesus spent at Jerusalem, where the Galileans had been. This is what it says. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But hold your hallelujah, because the next verse says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. The welcome that the Galileans extended to Jesus was based upon the miraculous signs that they had witnessed in Jerusalem. And now, this miracle-performing Jesus has returned to the place, the very place where it had all started, where he had turned water into wine. There was electricity in the air at the prospect of a whole new raft of miracles being performed in their midst. That is what accounted for the Galileans' enthusiastic welcome of Jesus into their midst. Now, if we don't understand this backdrop for what follows, it's possible that we could interpret Jesus' words and actions as somewhat abrupt, or even, to be quite honest, harsh and insensitive given the particular situation that confronted him. And nothing could be further from the truth. So that's the setting for the sign. Secondly, the significance of the sign. I think it would be good just to take a moment to try and appreciate the human drama in the situation. It's a pitiful scene. A man of some standing, a royal official no less, has come to Cana to seek out Jesus. But in the circumstances of the hour, his status counts for nothing. He is only one thing in this moment. He is a father, and his son lies ill at the point of death. The father has made what must have been the most agonizing decision to leave what he feared was his son's deathbed, to travel the 14 miles or so from neighboring Capernaum, because he had heard that Jesus was in town. Evidently, Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker was also known to him. And so the man comes to beg. Twice, we are told, the substance of the man's pleas. Come and heal my son. Come with me now to Capernaum, for my son is at the point of death. So let's make sure we understand this. This is literally a life and death situation, a family tragedy in the making, a scene of raw emotion. And into this desperate situation, Jesus speaks. What words of grace will fall from his lips? Well, you might be tempted to skip down to verse 50. You may go. Your son will live. The problem is that that's not the first thing that Jesus said. Although Jesus spoke to the man, he addressed the crowd, the man included. Verse 48. The NIV has actually over-translated by putting the word people in there. Unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you, plural, everyone here, will never believe. in the intense agony of the situation for the Father, Jesus turns to the crowd and tells them that he knows how they work. Unless they see miraculous signs and wonders, they will never believe. They were just like their cousins in Jerusalem. Only a steady diet of miracles could solicit any sort of believing response from the people. The royal official, of course, was interested in one particular miraculous sign, and so he repeats his request that Jesus come with him to Capernaum. Now, in light of everything that has transpired to this point, think of the brilliance of Jesus's reply to the Father. You may go, your son will live. You've asked me to come and heal your son. I am telling you, you can go. Your son is healed. Think what Jesus did with that man in that moment as he turned him into an object lesson for the crowd. Right there and then, the man had a choice to make. What do I do? I know that Jesus is my only hope in this situation. I know he has the power to heal. I want him to come with me, but he's telling me to go. He's telling me my son lives. Do I keep asking him to come with me? Or do I trust what he said? Do I turn and walk home without seeing the miracle, with nothing other than his word in my heart? And what wonderful words describe the decision, the response of the man in verse 50. And what a rebuke they offered to the crowd. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Just think what that man believed about Jesus in that moment. Remember, John tells us that this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed that is recorded in his book. And as his comments after the first miraculous sign in chapter 2, verse 11 make clear, Jesus was revealing his glory through these signs. Each miraculous sign was a demonstration of, an exhibition of Christ's glory. And the royal official heard in Jesus's words not only words of grace and compassion, but words of power and authority. Even among the miracles of Jesus, this miracle stands out. Distance was no object. Jesus did not even need to be present. He didn't need to see or touch or speak directly to the boy. Jesus could speak the word in Cana, and the boy would instantly be healed in Capernaum. And we know it could have been Calcutta or Culleybacky. The royal official placed all his confidence, his faith, his trust, his hope in the word of Christ without being able to see the evidence of the miracle in front of him. And that brings us to the third heading. The setting for the sign, the significance of the sign, the challenge in the sign. The story is not yet complete. Evidently, the Father's return journey spilled into the following day. At some point on the journey, he was intercepted by his servants who came bringing the wonderful news that the boy was well. And you know what the official wants to know, don't you? When did he recover? They told him that the fever had left him at the seventh hour, that's 1 p.m. for us, the previous day. And the man knew that this was the very time at which Jesus had told him that his son was alive. So John tells us, so he and all his household believed. The official, in a deeper way, his son, his family, his servants, for the first time. What can we learn from this? Firstly, let me suggest that this miraculous sign is a challenge to unbelievers. All Christ's miracles are two things simultaneously. On the one hand, as we have seen, they are demonstrations of his glory. We see it in this miracle. Christ's mercy and his might are put on public display. His glory is revealed. Christ's miracles are demonstrations of his glory. But on the other hand, Christ's miracles are concessions to unbelief. Christ condescends to provide additional evidence when the weight of his words alone ought to be enough. Jesus Christ set before his own generation miracle upon miracle, sign after sign, until he was forced to say there would be no more signs given other than the climactic sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, as he, the Son of Man, would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Christ was determined to give unbelieving sinners every opportunity, every assistance to discover who he is, that they might then find salvation in him. Later in John's Gospel, in John chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, Jesus says this, "The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing the work. Believe me when I say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." John himself tells us why he wrote his gospel. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The claim of the gospel is that this same Jesus, who could instantly deliver a boy from death with a word of command, can do the same in the life of every sinner listening now. Distance is no object. If you will look to him for forgiveness of sins, for restoration from the ravages of sin in your life, then he will speak the word all the way from the very throne of God into your soul. What is there to keep you away from him other than your own persistent unbelief in the face of the evidence of the word and the works of Christ? Jesus can do no more for you. What has this miraculous sign got to say to those of us who know Jesus, who believe in him, and who are seeking to walk through life with him? Well, let's think about that royal official as he made his way home. He had decided to take Christ at his word without the evidence of the sign. Did he waver at any point? Did he falter along the way? Did he sporadically succumb to doubt? I don't know if he did. But if he did, I know this. It didn't make one jot of difference to what Christ had promised. When was the boy healed? When the man believed, or when Christ said he was healed? The only thing that was capable of change on the journey home was the man's sense of assurance and peace, but not the outcome at the end, for it depended solely on the word of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the incarnate Word of God. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is quite literally, the embodiment of the faithfulness of God. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ Jesus. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the locus of all God's promises to us. Will we trust him as we make our way home? Will we trust him completely? Will we say that even though we won't see the fullness of all that you've promised until we get home, we're going to take you at your word every step of the journey? That's the faith, the belief in Christ that God wants to see grow in his people. Total dependence on the word of God. Our security is bound up with the faithfulness, the truthfulness of the word of Jesus Christ. No matter what comes our way in life, no matter what waves we experience in this world, no matter what tests and trials come, we have the rock solid foundation of the word of Christ. Let's trust him. Amen.